So God, I pray for Brett. I'm thankful, Lord, that he is here this morning. Just ask that you would speak through him. We pray again, Lord, that you would lead our hearts. Help us, Lord, to have clarity from you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray.
Amen. Well, if you would like to open with me to Matthew chapter 28, this is where we're going to be this morning. This passage for me, I got to meet the students, or some of the students. I met several students over the weekend. But they asked what my favorite verse was, and this is my favorite passage. This is one that has been near and dear to my heart for the majority of my Christian life. It's really the first sermon I ever preached was on the Great Commission as well. And so I thought, because it's such a pillar and important piece, a great depiction of how we are supposed to live as Christians and how the church is supposed to function, how the student ministry is supposed to function, I thought it'd be a great place to talk about the work today. Before we get to that, just want to share just a little bit more about my story so you know a little bit more about me. Pastor Chad mentioned my wife Rachel. We've been married for 6 years as of last month. We have 4 children. We have twin boys that are going to be 10 months old, or are now 10 months old. We have a 2-year-old daughter, and we have a 4-year-old daughter. And so we love them. They have a lot of energy, and they're loud, and they like to eat a lot. But we still love them, and that makes life fun for us. A little more about my testimony, just so you guys understand my surrender to ministry and also salvation. So I grew up in an unchurched home. My parents got divorced when I was 7. I went to live with my mom in Arizona for about 5 years, split time with my dad, moved back in 6th grade, started going to church in 7th grade, went to a Super Bowl party in 7th grade, couldn't tell you who played, couldn't tell you who won, but I know that I went because I wanted to win the Nintendo 64 door prize. And so I filled out the card, and I didn't win. It was rough. I never win those things. But I filled out that card, and that youth pastor was faithful to come visit me a couple of months later and shared the gospel with me on my front porch in McAllister, and I gave my life to Christ that day. I understood my sin. I understood who Jesus was and what he did for me, and I understood that I needed to surrender my life to him and live for him for the rest of my time. And so I surrendered, or I gave my life to the Lord that day. Because of that arrangement, because of my parents' divorce, I was never here in the summer, so I never got to go to Falls Creek or Super Summer until the year that I graduated. So the year that I graduated, I got to go to my first church camp, which was Super Summer. And at Super Summer, the camp pastor that day, that week, was Afshin Ziafat, and Afshin spoke about a call to ministry. And in that moment, I realized that God had been orchestrating in me a call to ministry. But what I did is I tried to make a deal with God, which doesn't work, don't try it. I tried to make a deal with God because I was afraid of going into student ministry, because life had put some pressures on me to be successful financially and all of those things. And I don't know if you know this about student ministers, but that's not the thing. You're not in it for the money. And so I wrestled with that a lot. And I made a deal. I said, God, I'm not going to do student ministry. I'm going to do ministry with students. That's silly. It really is. And looking back on it, and I even probably knew it was silly then. So like Pastor Chad mentioned, I got my teaching degree, went to go teach and coach for several years. And 4.5 years ago, sitting at Falls Creek, serving as a sponsor in my student ministry there in McAllister, God very clearly called me to full-time ministry again and said, we're completing this calling. It's time for you to go. He made it very clear that I was supposed to resigned from my teaching position, and that he was going to take care of me, and he did very faithfully, and then called us into student ministry. That was in the beginning of July. He called us into student ministry in the middle of September. And so since then, I've served for 4.5 years as the pastor of Students and Recreation at First Baptist Church in McAllister. And then, of course, we're here today seeing what the Lord has for us today. So just a little bit about me. Of course, everybody's story has a lot more chapters than that. I just wanted to give you a little bit about who I am so you know where I'm coming from. I hope to share more of my story and what God has done in my experience, and also hear your story as hopefully we get to know each other over the next season of ministry for us. Again, today we are in Matthew chapter 28. I think this is a great depiction, again, of what the church is supposed to do and how we're supposed to live out life together. And so I'm going to start reading. I know only 18 through 20 is on the board. That's because that's where we're really going to focus, but I want to read 16 through 20 with you, so pardon that. Let's start in verse 16, Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to him, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always till the end of the age. So Jesus gives us a couple of commands in this passage. And I think these commands apply to all of us. Even though he's teaching to his disciples in this moment, I think he intended for that to apply to Christians, right? So command number one, as you are going, make disciples and baptize them. This is a call to continue the earthly ministry that Jesus had been conducting for the last 3 years. It's a call to the disciples and to us to continue to talk about the kingdom and the Messiah and share the gospel with people that don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Sometimes we see this Great Commission and we see this scripture reference and it's a rallying cry to go on a mission trip. And that's great. If you feel that, please go on a mission trip. I have been on 10 in the last 4 years on three continents in three different states. I think they're incredible. Be a part of that. But this is not just a rally cry to a one-time mission trip. This is a rally cry to a lifetime mission trip that you're called to be a part of the moment that you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're called to live on mission in everywhere that you go and everything that you do, right? And so I want you to understand this rally cry, as we use it sometimes in that context, is really a full-time commitment. So I think the way that we live out the Great Commission is we start to develop strong evangelistic rhythms. Strong evangelistic rhythms are small incremental changes and choices that make you walk in evangelistic obedience on a regular basis. These are things I like to say stacking hobbies. They're 1% differences that you start to make in your life. They're things like, man, I've never shared the gospel before. I don't even know how to share the gospel, but I do know how to pray, so I can start praying for my lost friends. I don't know how to share the gospel, but I do know what Jesus Christ did in my life. So start praying for the opportunity to share that story of what Jesus did in your life. It's these rhythms that you start to develop, these small incremental things. And as you start being consistent in praying for lost people and then sharing your testimony with lost people and then learning the gospel and then sharing the gospel and then discipling people, and you start stacking these things, they start to become rhythms of life. They're habits that you stack to become rhythms. You could also see them as spiritual disciplines or things like that. I just think the word rhythm is a little less harsh than discipline, right? So I think we may receive that better. Strong evangelistic rhythms are often evident before you ever verbally share the gospel with someone. How you treat people, how you interact with people, how you conduct day-to-day life, how do you treat lost people, how do you treat hard people, how do you interact with people, what do you entertain yourself with, what hills do you die on, what causes do you champion, what are the things that make you who you are, what do you post on social media? Oftentimes, you're communicating who your Jesus is before you ever tell anybody who your Jesus is. And people pay attention to that, especially in this day and age as a Christian. People pay attention to what Christians are doing because people want to see what Christians are doing and then poke holes in every bit of it, right? There are a lot of people out there that are coming to bring shade or cast shade upon Jesus and Scripture and to argue and refute what we know to be true in Scripture and who Jesus is. And people are looking for those opportunities, so we have to make sure that we're leading with Jesus and leading with the gospel before we ever bring ourselves to the point of sharing the gospel with somebody. Then we have strong evangelistic rhythms are prayed for and prepared for before they ever become a reality. Pastor Chad shared with you a couple of weeks ago praying for Bob, a burden for the lost, an opportunity to share the gospel, and the boldness to follow through with that. Right, Pastor T also is where I got that from, so it's not unique to us. But the concept there is this: you are praying intentionally. You're creating a culture of evangelism, a culture of prayer, the rhythm of being intentional to look for somebody to share the gospel with. You're praying for God to reveal those people or that person with you to start to develop that relationship with and start to invest in, to have the burden for their lostness, that you would bring the only true solution to them, that you would give them that you would have the opportunity that they would receive and be willing to hear what you have to say. And that you would have the boldness to follow through. If you choose to do those things, you choose to put yourself in a culture of or in a mindset of evangelism, and you're going to start looking for those opportunities, even in the grocery store and in your locker rooms and your hallways and your cubicle at work and whatever those things, maybe in your living room with your kids or your parents. You're going to start looking for those opportunities to be evangelistically active because you're praying for those things. Without proper prayer, you're relying on yourself and really more so than the Spirit's guidance. And I want you to understand, gospel opportunities don't happen by accident. I don't believe anybody accidentally got saved. I believe it required somebody to be obedient, to step in and say, hey, here's the Jesus that I serve. Let me tell you about him. Pardon me. I, too, have been sick this week, so my throat is shot. And I've talked a lot in the last 3 days. So engage in prayer. Be expectant in your prayer life. Strong evangelistic rhythms are also lived out in your personal mission field. One of the things I believe to be absolutely true is your personal mission field is always where your feet are planted. Always where your feet are planted. You may have a heart for Suriname. You may have a heart for Guatemala. Or I've been to Turkey and Germany. You may have a heart for places. And that's great. But your mission field is where your feet are. Of course, your mission field is Skytook or your school or whatever. But it's where your feet are right now. So wherever you are, that is where you're supposed to be active and engaged in sharing the gospel with people. And then lastly, strong evangelistic rhythms should all point back to the gospel. Of course, all the things I mentioned above are important. But the most important thing is that you tie them all back to the opportunity and to bear witness to what Jesus has done in your life and what he did on that cross. All those things are rooted in love, but you can't love somebody into heaven. You can't pray somebody into heaven. They have to truly, authentically make that decision in and of themselves. They have to hear the gospel. They have to respond to the gospel. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's power in that. Not only is there no other way to go to heaven, but there's nothing you can do to get somebody to heaven apart from being obedient and praying that God would find favor or that they would receive the truth of the gospel in that moment. But they have to surrender themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in order to get to that point. It's not about what we can do. Again, no amount of praying, loving, or anything we do can get them there. The second command that I think Jesus gives here in this passage is to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And I think sometimes this is where the church starts to miss this. I think sometimes there's churches that look at the numbers and they look really good on a social media slide. And we can say we had 500 salvations this year. And we have 1,000 people in worship. And we have no Sunday school classes. We have no discipleship. We don't go on any mission trips. But we've shared the gospel to some people and they show up sometimes. And I think the thing that we miss out on is the call here to invest in and disciple those people who become Christians. And I think there's a beautiful picture there of you being evangelistically active and sharing the gospel with somebody who receives Christ, and then you getting to be the person that primarily disciples them and continues to build on that relationship. The goal of the church here is to raise up the disciples to be saved and to hear the gospel, but also to raise the disciples up to be the people who then teach and disciple and invest in others. That means that one thing that I, in my research that I thought about and started to process is if, oh my goodness, sorry. There we go. I swiped to the next page on accident. This town of Skytook, I looked up the population of the town of Skytook, and I also looked up the average attendance of, or found out the average attendance of your church. If half of the people, we're accounting for kids, of course, small children, if half the people that come here on a regular basis, half the people that come to the church, this church on a regular basis, would invest in three people. Hold up the number three for me. Let me see the number three. Who then would invest in three people. Hold up the number three for me. Who then would invest in three more people. The entire town of Skytook would be being discipled. Three generations of three people investing in three people. The entire town of Skytook would be being discipled with the gospel. Sometimes we don't think about how easy that is, and how it's not easy, but how approachable that is. We look at a town of 9,000 and we say, man, there's 400 of us. How in the world can we reach 9,000? Start. Just start the process. If we all are on board doing it together, we can, in fact, reach the entire town of Skytook and go beyond the city limits of Skytook and start hitting some of these other towns around Skytook. See, all it takes is three generations of three people taking discipleship seriously to reach the entire population. The command to teach, in my opinion, is no less important than the command to make disciples. Of course, one has significantly higher stakes for the one, but one is teaching that person to go multiply themselves and share the gospel and plant seeds in as many different contexts wherever their feet are also planted. There's way too much to process to mention it all today as far as how to disciple, but a couple things that I want to encourage you with. Number one, meet them in the messiness. If you're going to disciple someone, it's going to be messy. If you're currently breathing, your life is messy. I don't know if you know that or not. But it's okay. So is theirs. Meet them in the messiness. Meet them where they are. Find out where they exist and where they're at in life. Meet them in the messiness. Number two, teach them how to engage in consistent spiritual rhythms. Do that with them. This is how I read my Bible. This is how I pray. This is how I meditate. This is what I do. This is how I serve in the church. Number three, hold them accountable in a gracious way, right? We're not condemning because they didn't come to church. We're caring because they haven't been here. Hey, what's going on? We've missed you at church on Sunday. Hey, what's going on? We've missed you in Sunday school. Hey, how is your Bible study time going? Right? Just simple conversations like that bring accountability to the discipleship process. Number four, love them through all seasons. Sometimes you're not going to like them. Sometimes they're going to be a pain in your backside, and that's okay because you're also a pain in Jesus' backside sometimes. And he still loves you too. So love them through all seasons. There's times that they're gonna reject, or they're gonna whatever. They're gonna say, I need to take a step back, or I'm upset with something or whatever. Still love them through it. Encourage and celebrate the wins, even if they're small. This is something that I thought the Lord has given to me not too long ago that I thought is tremendous. In student ministry, you know, we want every student to share the gospel 25 times a day and read the Bible 30 minutes a day for 7 days a week and pray for an hour. That would be great if we had a bunch of teenagers doing that, wouldn't it? But you're going to ask a teenager that's never done any of that to all of a sudden start reading their Bible 30 minutes a day, it ain't going to happen. But here's what you can celebrate when that teenager that's never, or whoever it is, it applies to anybody. That person that's not reading their Bible has not opened their Bible in who knows how long outside of the church, but they did twice this week for 5 minutes. Celebrate that. Rejoice that they are they've been in their Word 10 more minutes this week than they've been in the last 10 months. When they go and they attempt to share the gospel, maybe they feel terrible about it, and they're like, it was so bad, I even forgot who Jesus was. But they did it. Celebrate it. Celebrate the small victories and continue to encourage them in the process, because they're attempting and they're trying to grow. And then that's where that habit stacking comes into play, right? I got so excited because you celebrated that I studied my Bible twice for 5 minutes, that next week I'm going to do three times for 5 minutes. And next week I'm going to do three times for 15 minutes. And then you start to develop these rhythms and these habits. Celebrate the small wins. And then bring them along to do ministry with you. Bring them along to do the work with you. In this process, there's a lot of blood, sweat, and tears that goes into discipleship. It's hard, it's messy, it's even discouraging, but it's rewarding, it's good for your soul, and it grows your faith tremendously. There's great excitement in watching somebody you've invested in take their first steps to invest in somebody else. It's like watching your child take their first steps or score their first touchdown. It's such an incredible experience to watch them try to start the discipleship process with somebody else or share the gospel for the first time. The last part of this, Jesus reminds us that we're not alone. He says, and behold, I am with you always till the end of the age. In those moments that are challenging, in those moments that are messy, God's there. Jesus is with you. Christians, there's never a moment in your life Jesus is not walking with you. There's not. It just isn't the case. You find that time and time again in Scripture. One thing that I champion often is this concept. Learn to be comfortable in the uncomfortable. I don't like to be uncomfortable. What are you talking about? Here's the thing. When you're not comfortable, you're not growing. And when you're comfortable, you're not growing. And when you're comfortable, you're not walking by faith. But when you push yourself out of your comfort zone and you have to step out in faith and do some things, then you start to learn more about the Lord and who he is and what he has for you. And he starts to reveal himself more and more because you're willing to be obedient. Learn to be comfortable in uncomfortable situations. And then don't forget to give the Lord credit in this. Because no salvation is because of you, it's because of him. No breakthrough in discipleship it's all because of his revelation in their life. Yes, you were obedient. Yes, you were a part of it. Yes, you maybe influenced a little bit of it. But all of those things happened because of Jesus Christ and what he did in those people's lives. As I've watched the last several sermons from Pastor Chad, I've fallen in love with how he preaches and this church and many things that go into this. First of all, I said this in the first service. I've said it every meeting. You have a phenomenal pastor, and I am so excited to potentially get to work with him. And I love how he loves you guys and cares for people well. And he has a reputation around this area. I've asked several other people that have served with him about who he is, and he is gold. You have one of the best pastors in the state. We hopefully have one of the best pastors in the state. But one thing that I know that he does is he challenges you. He doesn't sugarcoat things. He says, this is the application. Chew on it. Do something with it. And so if you will allow me to, I'm going to try to do that in the next couple of seconds. Matthew 9, verse 35 through 38 says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. There is urgency for the work. Now more than ever, people are looking for truth. You can look at Barna, you can look at all the research. They will tell you that now more than ever, people are looking for what is true, what is real, what is authentic, which means the harvest is plentiful, and we need to be in the harvest. We need to be in the fields bringing the gospel, because that's the tool that's going to help us reap the harvest. That's the tool that's going to bring truth to those people that are looking for it, that are going to bring authenticity to the people that are looking for it. We need to be in the field doing the work, because the laborers are few, but the need has never been greater. Which means we need to get in the field and start doing the work more and more. And so I'm going to challenge you with this, and I want you to be completely honest with yourself in this little progression, because I think if you're not, you're going to miss out on what God has for you today. But I'm going to challenge you I don't care what people assume about you or what you assume about yourself or social pressures that you feel or whatever that looks like for you. When we walk through these next four slides, I want you to be brutally honest if you never share with anybody else but yourself and God. But be brutally honest about where you sit in these four chairs. Dan Spader, in his book, Four Chair Discipling, brings up four chairs that I think are phenomenal. I think we all fit in one of them. Chair number one is the lost person. That's the broken chair. Characteristics of the lost person: they've never truly accepted Jesus Christ. They've never submitted to his lordship. There's no spiritual fruit. Church is social. It's not worship. We come because we're supposed to. It's what we've always done. It's all we do here. Little to no personal interaction with God. Their greatest need is the gospel. That period. Their secondary greatest need is people to passionately pursue them with the gospel, which is the people that need to get in the field. Because I don't know if you know this, but there's a lot of lost people out there, and there's probably some in here too. They need to be passionately pursued by the gospel, which means that we need to do that. Because if not us, who will? Number two is the believer. The believer is somebody who has just become a Christian. They're new in their faith, or maybe they've been a Christian for a long time, but never really have dove into depth of Christianity. They come to church, they participate maybe, have never really taken ownership of their faith. They do what they're told to do. They're the checklist Christians, so to speak. They really consume, but they don't really serve. They don't really participate in much in the church, but they're here, right? They may not know what that looks like or even realize the need for that yet. What they need is somebody to walk with them through life. They need somebody to disciple them and teach them the ways, the commands that Jesus talked about. And they need to learn the strong biblical foundations of what Scripture says. Number three is the worker. This is the chair that I think many people in this church find themselves in, or in churches in general. They're seeking to go deeper in their faith. They're looking to serve, maybe not lead, but serve. They're engaging in some spiritual rhythms in their quiet time, their prayer time, outside of the church. They've got that going. They're growing in the Lord. They're looking for opportunities to continue to grow. They're looking to be equipped. Maybe they're even sharing the gospel. Those people need to be surrounded by biblical community. They need to be more plugged into the church so they can learn more about who Jesus is and how to fulfill this great commission. They also need some opportunities to serve and to be given ownership of ministry. They need to be put in places where people know that they trust them or they feel equipped and empowered to do the work. And the last chair, the fourth chair, is where we hope everybody lands. It's the disciple maker chair. This is the goal of all Christians. You are replicating the kingdom, because you are discipling, you are sharing the gospel, you are teaching people how to share the gospel, you're preparing the saints for the work. And I want to just say this, that's not just our job. That's our job. We are all called to sit in this chair, not just the people that carry the title of pastor, people that carry the title of Christian are called to sit in this chair. They're engaged in multiplying. They have a burden to see their people grow. They want to take people beyond head knowledge and take it into heart knowledge where it's active. They're seeking authentic connection. They've developed this others first mentality. And I want to make sure you hear this last part. Because sometimes when you're in this chair, it becomes an isolated chair. Because people think, oh, you've got it all figured out. You're a Sunday school teacher. Oh, you've got it all figured out. You're a pastor. You get paid to do this stuff. Let me tell you my heart on this. They still need to be encouraged. They still need to be told thank you. They still need to be poured into and cared for. And they still need to continue to be equipped. I don't care where they serve or who they are. Everybody still needs that. Even in this position, they still need that. This progression is an ongoing progression. If I were to strip away all the pressures, if you were to be honest about yourself right now today, what chair would you sit in? Would you say, I'm lost? That's okay. That can be fixed. Would you say, I'm a new believer and I've never gone deeper? That's okay. That can be fixed. Would you say, man, I'm working, but I'm not ready to lead, but I'm working. I'm here. I'm growing. That's okay. We can work on that. The goal for you is to be realistic about where you are and then realistic about what you need to do to get to that next chair. Because this thing is always a growth process. We're not supposed to become stagnant in discipleship. We're always supposed to grow. So the second question is, how can you get to that second chair? Very simply, I'm looking for a specific answer. Here's the thing. We all can pray more. We all need to read your Bible more. We all need to love people more. That's great. That's a great Sunday school answer. But how can you specifically take yourself to the next chair? I'm lost. I need to hear the gospel and wrestle with the truth of that and see where I stand on that. I'm a baby Christian. I need to find somebody. I think that Rocky, I need to talk to Rocky about discipling me, and I'd love to start walking through the book of Matthew, and I plan to do that on Monday. Specific things yield specific results. If I need to pray more, that's great. Are you going to do that? Maybe. But if you say, I need to start praying every morning at 7 a.m. at the dinner table while I'm drinking my coffee, there's a lot more intentionality behind that statement. And then once God reveals those things to you, run towards those steps and watch what God does. The last thing I have for you is this. Your journey is unique to you. You are here. You have a very specific set of circumstances and skills and things that you have gone through. Your journey is different than my journey. Your journey is different than your spouse's journey or your sibling's journey or your best friend's journey. Whatever, wherever you are, your next step is unique to you. Conceptually, it might be the same as somebody else, but it's unique to you. Understand, you have a personal growth journey with the Lord. Not these blanket statements, a personal growth journey with the Lord. So how are you embracing that personal growth journey and choosing to go? As I wrap up, please take time to consider what chair that you're in. Please take time to be honest about that, because you can't grow if you're not honest about where you are. And please challenge yourself to come up with one or two things that you can do today or tomorrow to start progressing yourself down that discipleship path. And here's what I'm going to say. Choosing to walk down this path will undoubtedly be difficult, but it will be the best one that you've ever made. It'll be the best choice that you've ever made, whether it's to get on the path for the first time or to actually start walking and growing in the path. Let's pray. Father God, I love you so much. I thank you for this church and what it means to this community. God, I thank you for this process and where we are today. God, I pray that you would guide us to be affirming to your spirit, your will. God, I pray just your direction and everything. God, I pray for the congregation that they would be honest about that reflection. They would be honest about what chair they sit in. They would be honest about what's next. And God, that you would reveal to them exactly the answers to those questions they need to hear. God, we love you and we thank you. Shame that we pray.